Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry now presents The Bible on Trial, a show that tests the teachings of Christianity against the words and the teachings that Jesus Christ gave to his own eyewitness disciples while he was here on earth. Join us for a challenging and unique study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Welcome, everyone. My name is Dennis Neufeld. This is Spirit of Truth Ministry, and our show is called The Bible on Trial. Today is April 29, 2016, and we're delighted that you've taken a couple of minutes out of your day to join us for a challenging study into truth, justice, prophecy, and the kingdom of heaven. Before we get started with our study, I want to encourage you to go to our chat room. There you will find two links to websites. And what we suggest is that you click on those and then bookmark them so that you can get back there as you need to, because from time to time we post new material. And if you register with us on our website, you will receive notices that there's something new for you to read, and you can go there and read it. We also have our original website, which is located at spiritoftruthministry.net/SM, and you can go there for historical data and also for writing by not only Rick, but other people, including me. Our regular website is located at spiritoftruthministry.net. For those of you who would like to call in, and we would love for you to call in, and as a matter of fact, it looks like Linda is here with us today. Linda, just to let you know, Suzette and Larry are out on the road together, hauling a car someplace. So I imagine that at some point, if they can get some cell service, that she will call in as well. But she's not here to greet you, so I will do that. And what we are going to talk about today is still a mystery to me, but thankfully it isn't a mystery to Rick. So let's have prayer and we will get started. Father in heaven, we are interested in the truth and we are willing to challenge everything in order to find it. I pray, Father, that your Spirit will be with us to give us discernment so that we can recognize the differences between what Jesus said and what everyone else said about the truth. Put a heart in us that is willing to be humble, put a heart in us that is self-honest, so that when we see the truth, we will recognize it for what it is and accept it into our hearts and into our minds, such that we can eventually become sanctified by your truth. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, you know, by the way, good morning, Rick. Nice to see you sitting across from me. Good morning, Dr. Don.
Good morning.
One thing I did not mention concerning our WordPress website. Our WordPress site is where you will find a copy of our book, The Spirit of the Church, by Rick Sterling and me, Dennis Neufeld. This book was published in 2007. And in our original website, in one of the columns on the left side of one of the pages, and I think it is the book page, there is actually a description about how the book came to be, what the writing was like, and what was going on at the time. And that is a fascinating look into, you know, you can tell sometimes when God wants something done because it gets done, in spite of everything that is thrown against it. And when we were writing this book, Rick and I, when we were writing this book, we were literally at times going through hell. And you could tell that the evil one did not want what it was that was to be printed in that book to get out. And so I highly recommend that you go to our WordPress website, look up The Spirit of the Church and read it, because it's not very long, really. And what it will do is give you a background into why Spirit of Truth exists and what we exist to do. Good morning, Rick.
Good morning, Dennis.
Boy, I sure wish people could hear some of the stuff that goes up. Well, maybe not. Some of the stuff that goes on in the study before the study, when we're eating our biscuits and drinking our coffee and just
we're filling our fuel tanks before a liftoff.
That's filling our fuel tanks, exactly. So, what's up today?
Well, the last, I say, six studies. So the last three
weeks or so.
Weekends have really been key to showing where we are right now in time, right here, and how do we understand what God's purposes are right now. If you were not with us for our studies and you haven't had a chance to listen to the archived studies on Blog Talk Radio for the last six dates that we've had our study, I strongly encourage you to do so, because that really puts into context and describes how I understand and explain what is happening today and what God has made known long time ago about what is happening today, and has done it as only God is able to do, with absolute pinpoint clarity
and accuracy.
100%.
That's right.
What was a couple of important points that I have addressed over the last 3 weeks was the fact that God seems to change his plan because what his hopeful expectation was not realized. So how can God be so accurate and correct when it seems like his plans are constantly having to change? What one would expect from God is a plan description that would be carried out exactly as it is worded.
The writer of Hebrews puts it, the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you notice I said the writer of Hebrews.
Exactly. But if God yesterday had to change things when it didn't work out the way he had said it would, and the God today is doing the same thing, well, then the God tomorrow will have to do the same thing. What is important is to understand how God works with humanity. If God was working with God, there would be a clear, defined reality from beginning to end with no alterations or delays. But God is working with humanity, and God is working with humanity according to rule of law. God does not just willy-nilly make up rules to suit himself and that only work for him. If mankind could understand what God, not only what God needs to do, and what I mean by that is what God needs to do is not just to restore righteousness and perfection back to this world as it had when he created it, but to make the process and keep that process righteous and lawful from the time that the process begins until the time that the process is completed. And to accomplish that process through the efforts of God's created flesh and blood beings, they have to be the one to win back the world for God. God is not, it is not God's alone to do. God has determined that he must overthrow the rebellion, restore righteousness and goodness to this earth. God's way, if God were to do this, and it were was only God who could do this without any effort on the beings of his creation, those who were created in the image of God and after his likeness, it would be very easy for God to accomplish this. He could just wipe out all of his creation, just like the teacher in grade school that would write, well, in my day it was a chalkboard. Nowadays, I guess it's they call it a grease board or a dry erase board. The same idea. Take an eraser and erase everything on the board. Gone. Okay, let's start over again. That didn't work out so well. And would that not accomplish what God is working to accomplish in this world? Well, yes, it would. But the problem is that God would be executing beings, human beings, who, although they had been mastered by the rebellion, had not done so with full knowledge that that's what they were doing. So they were sinful, but they were not guilty. And God only puts those to death who are guilty of sin and are put to death because that is the payment for their sinning with full knowledge and consent.
Okay, is that the point between sinful and guilty? Could you elaborate on that?
Well, yes. Dr. Don asked the difference between sinful and guilty, if that's what it is. And that is it, that sin is sin when it is acted on. So the evil one deceived the nations into sin by telling them he was their God, that he had created them. His same lie is being promoted today when there are those who believe that these extraterrestrials, beings from other planets, one of which being Nibiru, came here to this earth in search of gold. And they needed this gold to take back to their planet to turn it into a fine powder, aerosolize it over their upper atmosphere to block the sun.
By the way, do any of you remember this rather weird movie called Cowboys and Aliens?
Yes.
With Harrison Ford and Daniel Craig and Olivia, what's her name? I mean, the big time actors in this movie. And the premise was exactly what you have just described. Aliens were on Earth to mine gold to take back to their planet to do exactly what it was that you just said that they were here to do.
Well, and this is what the ancient records speak of. The Sumerian cuneiform tablets. This is what they say. These extraterrestrial beings came here in their spaceships. They knew about all of the planets even before they had officially been discovered, the outer planets. Saturn was the farthest planet out that anyone up to, at least the late 19th century knew about. And yet in the Sumerian cuneiform tablets, they talk also about planets beyond Saturn, which now have names of Uranus, Neptune, and Pluto, which vacillates between planet and dwarf planet status. Read the books by Zachariah Sitchin, which I have read almost all of them. And he talks about this. His writings come right from these cuneiform tablets. And of course, there's debate about how he has translated them. I know he was said to have been very intelligent, very knowledgeable in the languages that he was studying and using. There was a question that came to mind that, you know, when you think about these things, when you read something like that and just accept it as that's how it happened without stopping to think. Stopping to think is a very important thing, which I encourage all of our listeners and partners to do. Stop and think. Now, they said that the reason these extraterrestrials did what they did genetically, to genetically engineer humans, they took these kind of ape-like aboriginal animals and messed with their DNA a little bit so that they made a man, and which incidentally I think they called Adama. And they did this because as these extraterrestrials were working in the mines to mine gold, they were finding that they did not like the hard, laborious work. So I stopped to think. We are talking about beings who had the technology for space travel. They could travel light years in distances, and yet they were using picks and shovels to mine gold out of the earth. Give me a break. We have better technology today for mining than the picks and shovels that quote unquote these gods were finding so hard to do, and they didn't want to have to do it because it was so hard, and yet they had the technology to travel light years in distances to come from their planet to this planet and to actually live on other planets, including the moon, according to the information on these clay tablets. And what I suggest is this: lies can easily be missed if you don't step back and take a look at the whole picture and then ask yourself a couple of obvious questions. I am certain, because if you read these texts, as Zechariah Sitchin has translated them, and others have too, that the problems and troubles these extraterrestrials experienced, as they describe it, having genetically modified these animal primates, they would have been better off not to do the genetic modifications and have developed the technology that they could use in the mines that wouldn't cause them to have such backbreaking work in getting the gold out of the ground. God will accomplish his plan. I know this. But God accomplishes his plan through a defined and lawful method. The reason that I know that God will accomplish his plan and will do so comes from a statement that his son made when he was here on earth, and it's one I've read many times, and I know that our listeners by now should have already marked it in their Bible and should already understand it. The Son of God came here to this earth to testify to the truth. So therefore, the truth must be the vital element of the restoration. Truth is the vital element of the restoration, which is why the devil works so hard to make his lies appear as truth. And he does this by designing his lies to be greatly desirable for mankind to believe in.
May I guess the text that you're going to go for?
Sure.
Would that? I mean, it's not a guess. It's John 18, 36 and 37.
Well, that's one of them, but no, that's not it.
Oh, okay.
Sorry, Dennis.
Can you read those for us?
This is a text you all need to have marked, you all need to have it in your memory, because not because I say so, but because it is key to what we are doing, why we're doing it, how we're going to do it, and the confidence we have that our efforts will ultimately help, will ultimately accomplish. And here it is. The secret intention of God, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets.
Give us the text.
Matthew chapter 17, verses 9 through 13. Remember, they're coming down from the mount where the disciples, the three disciples, saw Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah were already in the heavens where God dwells. And I believe, but that does not make it factual, but I believe that in the extraterrestrial account of the planet that they came from and the name that was used in the Sumerian text was Nibiru, or Nibiru, the planet of the crossing, that in fact is a real planet, and that in fact is where God dwells in the heavens. We know from our study that there are 24 what are called elders. And these elders, we are told, have come from Earth. So that would make them Earth beings, or that would make them human beings. And that they sit on 24 thrones around the throne of God. And they observe and then testify to what they have observed, and that it is completely righteous and lawful, and that God is holy in his plan to accomplish the restoration here on earth. So the three disciples saw Elijah, and we know that there will be an Elijah-type prophet at the end. That's what we're going to read about. They saw Elijah, and they saw Moses. Now, Moses wrote the law as God gave him the information to write it. So Moses was a representative of the law. Elijah was a representative of the prophets. Verse 9, Matthew 17. As they came down from the mountain, Jesus gave them this order: tell no one about the vision until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Stop. Take a step back from what you just read and consider what you just read. Jesus gives these three disciples a direct command. How are they supposed to respond? How are they supposed to understand that Jesus is saying, don't say anything about this until after I have risen from the dead? Now, first of all, these disciples still are clueless about why Jesus keeps talking about him being dead and rising from the dead. They go along with it, but it's still perplexing to them because John the Baptist never said anything about him being put to death. About the Lamb of God, the Son of God, being put to death. Never said anything about it. In fact, what he was saying was that he was coming as a warrior prince to subdue the land, to punish the guilty and reward the innocent.
And throw off the Roman yoke. And this is what they all were expecting.
And they all wanted. Why? Because it's what God had said he would do when he came.
And this is, and we should try to find the studies. Many years ago, we did studies on Plan A and Plan B prophecy. And that would be something interesting for our readers and our listeners to go and take a look at. By the way, I think there is something, in fact, while we're doing
Life Road and Death Road.
Life Road and Death Road. I think I'll go on the old website and I'll look that up and I'll see if I can find something for you.
The direct command of the Son of God to these three disciples, not to the 12, but to the three disciples that accompanied him to the top of this mount. Tell no one about the vision until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Now, when he says has risen from the dead, what would he then mean? The day that he is not in, no longer in, would, to me, it would make sense that what he's commanding them to do is to not say anything about what they have seen until he has returned to his Father. Now, like I said, take a step back and consider. If the Son of God's teaching and message was specifically to the Jews to get them on track to accomplish what God had commanded them to do. And that Paul's rationalization for his calling and what God intended for him to do, directly contradicts the belief that salvation could only have been complete for Jews and Gentiles after the resurrection, because salvation for Gentiles comes through grace, which is it is because of the resurrection that God is able to give grace for salvation and righteousness, whereas before he could not. And Paul says that the Gentiles never had an opportunity for salvation. It was only offered to the Jews. It was only available to the Jews. And that's why God had the plan where Christ Jesus would be put to death. And by his death and resurrection, he would open the way. He would break down the dividing wall, as Paul's exact words. Break down the dividing wall so that Jews as well as Gentiles could receive salvation. Yet, what did these three disciples hear the voice say when they heard the voice that caused them all to faint? We can read it in verse 5 of Matthew 17. He was still speaking when suddenly a bright cloud covered them with shadow. And from the cloud there came a voice which said, "This is my Son, the Beloved. He enjoys my favor. Listen to him. And then the Son of God commanded his three disciples not to say anything about the vision until after he had risen from the dead. So, when do you think the Son of God was saying that his testimony, because that's what God was saying about his Son, listen to him, what he's saying, that's his testimony, his message. When do you think the testimony of Jesus was to be delivered? After he had risen from the dead. If he was doing this for the Jews in a last-ditch effort to get them on track, why did he instruct the three disciples to withhold the most powerful validation until after he had risen from the dead? Because it would do no good for the Jews to accept the testimony of Jesus after he had risen from the dead, if Jesus had come to get them on track with his testimony. Jesus was testifying to the truth. He was delivering his testimony to eye and ear witnesses, his 12 disciples, with the expectation that these disciples would take what they heard and what they saw to the world after the resurrection. In Matthew chapter 28, this is verified. And I'm not making this up, and I'm not taking it out of context, and I'm not trying to make something out of it that it isn't. I have a big task to do. I have to show and prove that Paul is a blaspheming liar, and nobody wants to believe it. No Christian, anyway. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus came up and spoke to them, and he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptize them." What is baptism, by the way? The first step
in the process
in what righteousness demands. First step in what righteousness demands, just as he said to John the Baptist when John the Baptist said, "You should baptize me, I should not have to be baptizing you." Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And teach them to obey all the commands I gave you. And know that I am with you always, yes, to the end of time. So don't tell me that the testimony of Jesus only applied to the Jews and was a last-ditch effort to get them on board. And that Paul came to show that the Gentiles had a different way to salvation than the Jews did. And that it came through grace. righteousness was not required. In fact, righteousness was a gift that was given. All you had to do was receive it. Back to Matthew chapter 17, verse 10. And the disciples put this question to him. Why do the scribes say then that Elijah must come first? Well, of course, Elijah had to come first. That's what the prophecy said. And they had asked John the Baptist if he was Elijah, and he said no. He said emphatically no. So, of course, that had the disciples somewhat perplexed because, well, Elijah had not come, and here was this man claiming to be the Messiah. He was teaching something totally different than what their religious leaders were teaching. He was being challenged daily by the religious elite. And yet he kept on going and said that he got his information from God, in the presence of God. Yet, Elijah had not come first, because the only one who would qualify would be John the Baptist, and he had said, no, I am not Elijah. Verse 11. True, Jesus replied. Elijah is to come to see that everything is once more as it should be. So what would that mean? To see that everything is once more as it should be. If that is not restoration of the creation back to righteousness, goodness, and perfection. So what the Son of God is testifying to is this fact. They asked, why are the scribes saying Elijah must come first? His answer is, Elijah is coming. And the Elijah who is coming will restore all things, will accomplish the restoration for God so that God can overthrow and destroy the rebellion. But he must do it through human effort. Humanity has been tasked with the responsibility of gaining victory for God. Oh, God is involved. God is involved with those who are actively working to overthrow the rebellion. As I have said before, it has nothing to do with the elements of war. Bombs, guns, bullets, gas, whatever. Has nothing to do with that. The war is not won with these. This is the war between lies and truth. And the way this war is fought is those who know the truth testify to the truth, and those who don't know the truth come back with lies, trying to subvert or overthrow the truth. Now, those who believe lies because they have been told lies all their life. When the truth comes, now they have a choice: to accept the truth, to learn the truth, and be perfected in the truth, or to say, that's not truth. I'm satisfied with what I have, and to my satisfaction, I can support what I believe to be the truth. When all you are doing, when all those are doing, are deceiving themselves and doing so because they choose to do so. However, verse 12, I tell you that Elijah has come already, and they did not recognize him, but treated him as they pleased. And the Son of Man will suffer similarly at their hands. The disciples understood then that he had been speaking of John the Baptist. Now turn to Revelation chapter 14. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. In my next vision, I saw Mount Zion, and standing on it, a Lamb, who had with him 144,000 people, all with his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. I heard a sound coming out of the sky like the sound of the ocean or the roar of thunder. It seemed to be the sound of harpists playing their harps there in front of the throne. They were singing a new hymn in the presence of the four animals and the elders, a hymn that could only be learnt by the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who have kept their virginity. And
can you elaborate on that?
I am.
That's not the sexual thing.
And not been defiled with women. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They have been redeemed, or that word is purchased, from among men to be the first fruits for God and for the Lamb. They never allow a lie to pass their lips, and no fault can be found in them. Now, Don's question about that virginity or purity. As so often in the Old Testament, virginity stands for faithfulness, and adultery for fornication or idolatry. So these have not eaten food sacrificed to idols. They are pure. They are pure, and another testimony to their purity is they do not hold to, believe, or teach lies. Anything that is a lie is not in them. They have been perfected in the truth, as was requested by the Son of God in his prayer to the Father and recorded by John in John chapter 17. They've not been defiled with women. Let me help with some clarity here. In the vision, John sees a lamb standing on Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion, so in other words, this description is spiritual in makeup. And what I mean by that is that when John is seeing what he's seeing here in this vision, what he is, every element of it has a, is a representation of a spiritual quality. As Jesus told parables, his expectation was, is that by understanding the spiritual revelations in the parable, that the hearer with ears to hear would understand the literal truth. Mount Zion was the seat of civil authority. The Lamb. The Lamb was the leader of the lambs. He was a lamb who was slain. As you see, we saw earlier in Revelation, he was a lamb that was slain, and because he was slain, he was qualified to receive the book that had seven seals on it, which is called the Lamb's Book of Life. So the Lamb is the warrior prince. When the Lamb came here, he conducted his operations of war by his words. He told the truth. And he was opposed by those who were defending their lies. He was put to death because the liars couldn't stand in the presence of truth. And they were about ready to lose all that they and their fathers and their fathers' fathers and their fathers' fathers' fathers had so carefully worked to construct. And it was all going to fall apart.
And jealously guarded.
And so the one who told the truth was put to death to shut him up. And then, later on, the devil brought forth his shill, his patsy, to take the testimony of Jesus in a whole different direction. And to convince people that the testimony of Jesus was only for the Jews. And then along came Paul, and God used Paul to save the Gentiles. What a bunch of garbage.
Male bovine residue.
The Lamb is the Son of God. And when John saw him standing there, he was not all by himself. In fact, there were 144,000 people. People, men and women, all with his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. What does that mean? Why would they have the family name written on their forehead?
Because they are sealed.
They have the family name written on their forehead. What does that make them?
It makes them royalty. It makes them family.
It makes them sons and daughters of God.
That's right.
They are those that are revealed in Revelation 12, verse 17. The last of the offspring of the woman who was seen in the heavens, standing on the moon, clothed with the light of the sun, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. These are the last of her offspring. How did they come to be her offspring? Well, you see, if someone were to question this, and I'm sure there would be a lot of questions about this, God does not leave this information beyond our grasp. They are the ones who have kept themselves pure. I know we're running out of time. If you keep your finger there, go to Matthew. I'm going there.
We have about 3 minutes.
Go to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to be looking at this verse in the message to Philadelphia. And actually to Sardis, verse 3 of chapter 3 of Revelation. Sorry, verse 4. There are a few in Sardis, it is true, who have kept their robes from being dirtied, and they are fit to come with me dressed in white. So that when you keep your robes from being dirtied, that is, they have kept their purity. Kept their robes from being dirtied. They have kept their purity. They've not been defiled with women. Now, I kind of like to say the woman, because the woman in the Seventh-day Adventist Church is primarily responsible for the decay that the Seventh-day Adventist Church has experienced. They follow the Lamb. They do not follow the evil one, the dragon. Paul is an apostle of the dragon, the evil one. He lies, and he lies, and he lies. And people love his lies because he uses love and selflessness and humility and all those other words that are key words that try and give credence to his filthy lies. These follow the Lamb. They hear his testimony. They hold to his testimony. Just like it says in Revelation 12, 17. They keep the commandments of God and they hold to the testimony of Jesus. They have been redeemed. Jesus purchased them from the world. They belong to the world. They were born in darkness like everybody else. And because they became righteous by obeying all that he commanded, he purchased them. He redeemed them from the pawn shop, from servitude to sin. They had no lie in their mouth. No fault can be found in them.
Wow, that went fast. Thank you, Rick, and thank you all for joining us. I hope you will join us tomorrow morning at 10 a.m. Pacific time at this same location. Go to our websites. There's lots of good material there, and we will see you tomorrow. So on behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis saying so long for now.